Well, this morning we are looking at another psalm in our scriptures. We are looking at a few that is getting us ready for first transitioning out of Exodus. That was what Psalm 42 and 43 was about last time, about how do you live this life in seeming wilderness. The text this morning is Psalm 146, maybe one that you're not as familiar with. It is actually one that deals a little bit about our faith in light of governing authorities. What more can be said about politics and faith? What is right to say? Who really wants to hear more? Some will tell you all of their opinions about the relationship there, how it necessitates allegiance to a certain person or party. Others will say it necessitates allegiance against a certain person or party. Others will say it's a matter of Christian liberty. Others would say that you should feel politically homeless. Some say don't participate at all because it seems like a dirty business. Well, while some are comparing between two people, Psalm 46 exists to compare the men who would be leaders to the reality of our King in heaven. And my hope is that this psalm might actually be a bit of peace among the voices around us, be they yelling, anxious, obnoxious, grating, or angry, or fearful. This morning, let's look at the peace that we find in Psalm 146. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. Lord, we confess that we are in need of a word from our Father of hope, of stability, of grace. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the psalm this morning, that you would give illumination to our minds that we might understand. Lord, that you give peace to our hearts, that we might rest in the truth that is here. And Lord, that it might affect our lives. And so this we pray in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Psalm 146. Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who execute justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He uplifts the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. This psalm begins rather normally. I mean, how many psalms do we hear that begin with something along the lines of praise the Lord? Most of them, probably. And in fact, he is going along, and we might not think there's anything different about this psalm. It's just another thing that we sing that has the same familiar words over and over again until you start to see the contrasts that come up in this psalm. How long will he praise? He will praise all of his life. That is what he's going to do. And then the contrast will come up once we see what this is in contrast to. But first, his praise for his Lord, the one who is over him, the one who is the ruler over him, is continual. It has no term limit. It has no expiration. This is his praise. This is his commitment. And contrast that to verse 3. But put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So the praise of the true and lasting and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the triune God, praise of God is contrasted here with trust and praise of princes. We don't have very many princes that we know of other than if you're looking at the tabloids for what's going on with the royal family in the UK. But this word princes here actually is a word that means something of nobility or the ruling class. These are the governing authorities. And of course here, we don't have titles of nobility. We don't have different classes that you're born into that at least we will give a name or title to. Although we do still have people who, after they get out of the Senate, they're still called Senator. After they get out of the Vice Presidency, they're still called Mr. Vice President. We still have ruling authorities. We still, whether we like it or not, have a ruling class. And this says not to trust in them. I don't know how tempted we were, but we are not to trust in them. But in what way? How are we to understand this? Because it seems like elsewhere we're told to trust, or we're told to obey at least ruling authorities, right? Did we listen as we heard Romans 13 read earlier, that we are to submit ourselves to the ruling authorities, that God set them up there, that it's ordained by God to have authorities, a civil government, they are his servants or ministers to do these things, to put down evil and to promote good. So we have to know when we say trust, what do we mean here? It's a sort of trust. It's a kind of trust. We are to have the right trust for them. What is that? Well, if we look at all of scriptures, we can see there in fact is a role for governing authorities. There is a role for obeying them. In fact, there's even a role for people to serve in government who are good people, who are believers. If you look throughout scripture, what do we have? We have King David ruling in Israel. We have Daniel and Joseph in pagan empires serving almost at the level of like a prime minister in pagan empires. It's not improper for a believer to serve in government, even a pagan government. Now, that government may not like you. They may not want you to serve. Daniel certainly wasn't going through his entire career. Everybody's saying, isn't it great that we have a Jewish believer among us? In fact, they tried to kill him. So it doesn't mean that the government wants you, but a believer often will serve if they are a faithful believer as some of the best citizens, some of the best officials as Joseph or Daniel was. But a Christian, however, if they are a Christian, will not leave behind their faith. It actually informs how they are in government. We can't approach our governing authorities and say, my faith is over here, but over here is the government. We can't do that as Christians, whether we be those who just vote or whether we be those who serve as congressmen, judges, or other places in government. A Christian can serve. We wish more Christians would serve. And yet, if you have faithful Christians, even if you have good men, whether they be Daniel's or Joseph's, still we are told in Psalm 146, do not trust them in a certain sense. What's the justification for not trusting them? I think we see what type of trust is when we're given the two reasons that we're not to trust in them. What sense is it? Well, the first reason that is given is that a son of man, that is a mere mortal, has no salvation. That's the first reason not to trust. We are not to trust in governing authorities or princes or the ruling class to give us salvation, to save us. No king, no president, no Supreme Court judge, no congressman can save your soul. That's not their job, right? You don't go to the car mechanic and ask for heart surgery. Your heart surgeon can't do electrical engineering in your house unless they watch maybe some videos on it, right? That's not their function. That's not what they're there to do. The government and the governing authorities are not there to save us. Now, I don't know that anyone lately truly has thought that eternal salvation comes through a politician or politics, but we do see in this world, there's many who don't believe in anything but this world. And so they want something as close to salvation as they can have in this world. Ever heard the saying of being too heavenly minded to be earthly good? Well, there's some that seem to be too earthly minded to think of anything other than this world as where heaven should be. I have this interesting book that is entitled Heaven on Earth. And it's an account of many different communities that were set up in the last 200 years that attempted to have some sort of utopia, some sort of heaven on earth, that thought that they could build the kingdom here on earth. It gets a little redundant after a while. There seems to be a pattern. Everything is set up. Everything seems to be going good. And then something goes wrong with the system. The leader dies. The system, you find out, it doesn't really work. And then it collapses on itself. It gets a little redundant. And yet we see it play out in history over and over again when people try to set up a kingdom on earth that is a utopia, and many times it turns into a dystopia. It turns into suffering here on earth as we try to make a heaven on earth. And that's because people have been confused. You do not find salvation in our government. That is not what they're there to do. That's a misunderstanding. We're not to trust in the governing authorities for salvation. The second reason that is given there of what sort of trust is, it says in verse 4, when his breath departs, this is the princes, the leaders, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Number one, he can't save you. Number two, they can't save themselves from death, right? Politicians and political philosophies, they die. Right? And many times when you have a charismatic leader, the next guy that follows, he's just not as good. Right? Read histories of Hugo Chavez, of Mao, of Stalin. They have these grand ideas, and once they pass, there's nobody that takes it up for them. Their kingdoms and their rule falls when they die. Even in democracies, every president either dies or leaves office. Eventually, every political party seems to die. I don't know if you have an interest in reading history. I do. I enjoy reading history and even political battles, but I find myself siding with different political parties over time. I don't know if it's controversial to say, but when I read in the 1600s, I tend to side with the Roundheads. That was a political party in England. You don't know about them because they died long ago in the late 1600s. But the Whigs came up and they took their place, and they were a great political party until they died. And then you look over in America and you see the Federalists, and I love reading the history of the Federalists, but it's not a long history. It's about 10 years and they're gone. They're no longer around. The Whigs come up and take their place, and I tend to side with them, and then they die as a political party. And this happens over and over again. You get your hopes up as you're reading history, but you know what's going to happen. Well, in our presence, when we look at what happens, do we get our hopes up? Do we know what's going to happen? It doesn't last. I mean, think about it. Within the past 100 years, there was a man who came along who promised that there was going to be a German Reich that lasted 1,000 years. It barely lasted 10, right? The promises of princes for an everlasting kingdom always come to naught. It doesn't last. And the psalmist says, you should know this. They're term limited, either by their office ending or by them expiring. Don't trust in them to save you. Don't trust in them to do things that last into eternity. Here's the contrast. You should instead trust who? Look at verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Now, even before we keep reading, think about when the psalm is written, probably 1,000 years after Jacob has lived, right? Blessed is he whose God is Jacob, whose God is still alive, right? Whose hope is in the Lord his God who made heaven and earth. He hasn't just been around for a long time. He was there before we were, before the earth we're standing on was there. And why is that important? Because all that is in them, he who keeps faith forever, he can keep his word. Because he does not expire. Because his promises do not expire. God is not subject to the term limits in nature and our fallen nature. He keeps faith forever. Can we say that about the current governing authorities? Can they keep their promises as God can keep his promises? I've watched about 20 minutes of 3 different political debates over the past month. One for congressman, one for vice president, one for president. And most of what I saw in those first 20 minutes was these different candidates accusing each other of not keeping promises. And I must tell you, of the 6 people, I believe all 6 of them, that all 6 of them don't keep their promises. As fallen human beings, they can't. Even taking sin aside of the fact that they may lie, they cannot keep their promises because they're not even in control of everything. How often does somebody promise that they're going to give a certain amount of economic growth and a certain number of jobs, but they can't control if there's a pandemic or a recession in Japan or an earthquake that takes out oil fields in Russia or whatever? They don't have control over that. But God controls everything. Not only can he have the intention, he can have the actuality to bring it to fruition. Because he is more powerful than whoever is in command in Russia or Japan or even the commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces. Why trust God? Because he can actually do what he promises to do. And that's what we see in 7 through 9. What is it that God promises? What is the ideals of his kingdom? There in verses 7 to 9, depending on how you break it up, are anywhere from 7 to 9 different planks of a platform, if you will. Parts of this kingdom agenda of Christ, God our Lord and King. And this is where he says, this is his attitude towards what is wrong with the world. This is what God is saying into the world that humanity has made by their fallenness and sin. He says, this is what is wrong, and this is what I intend to address. Which is amazing, because God was not culpable for it, right? Anytime somebody's running for president, you can blame them. Well, it was your party that did that. Why didn't you do something when you were in charge? But God can look down, he can see what humanity has done to itself. And instead of saying, you did it to yourself, deal with it, instead, he says, I am intending to intervene in human affairs. This is a new political agenda. This is a new kingdom agenda, as some would call it. And it should replace any loyalty, ultimate loyalty we have to earthly platforms. I hope, dear Christian, that what you value most in heaven and on earth was not written by some subcommittee of either political party. Think of it. With Jesus in the Gospels and Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot, they come in with their own ideas of what the political order should be, and then they unite around a creed. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. They put those behind them in order to embrace their common Savior. Can we look to Christ for what it is we ought to value, rather than just whatever was written in our party's current platform? And we should ask this as we look through here. Is this what we value? Do we scoff at what God says here in these three verses? What does he say? Nine things God addresses here. Nine things that he says this is wrong and should be addressed. What does it say? He executes justice for the oppressed. It's a word we use a lot. Do you know what oppressed means? It literally means to be pressed. It makes me think of George Orwell's book, 1984. He was not what you'd call an optimist. He was thinking about the future and what would happen. He thought it would happen by 1984 that everybody would be oppressed. And his image of it was this. Imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. That was his image of oppression, of being pressed down and crushed. Someone who is in power or in greater class or status, pressing down to exploit those below them. Even perhaps they think for their own good. But can we agree with God and say the ideal world does not have this oppression? Secondly, he says, who gives food to the hungry? Even in Rome, they had these things called circus and bread, right? Bread and circuses. They would hand out bread, but you know why people wanted it? Those were usually during the days in Rome when there wasn't enough food. They couldn't control the famines, and so they had a little bit of bread, and they'd pass it out, especially if elections were coming up in the Senate. But who can control the famines? Who can control food? Who made the concept in the first place? Can we agree that the ideal world would be one not afflicted by hunger? It says the Lord sets the prisoners free or loosens the bound. Prisons would not exist in the ideal world, right? In the evil and fallen world, they do. But in the ideal world, the prisoners would be set free from their guilt, from their sins, and also from their bondage. Wouldn't we all agree the ideal kingdom would be one of freedom and not of prisons? Look at the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. That is, he makes those who cannot see to see. Think of the maladies that we have. Think of the things that are taken away, senses we don't have, illnesses that persist. Wouldn't it be an ideal world if no one lacked senses or were afflicted in any way? The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, whether emotion or spirit. Can we agree the ideal world would not have those that are bowed down by the cares and the fallenness of this world? It says he loves the righteous, sixthly. That is, those who do what is right. I pause there for a minute because I think of how many times we have leaders that praise those who are doing wrong, right? How about somebody who loves those who do right, who doesn't praise the wrong people? Wouldn't an ideal king be those who is right and praises those who do right? It says, seventhly, the Lord watches over the sojourners. This could also be translated the refugees, those that are leaving their land that either has war or want or famine. Think of Naomi and of Ruth. They had to be refugees in another country because of famine. And when they come in there, are they helped or are they oppressed? Wouldn't we all agree that the ideal king would welcome those who flee to him? Number eight, he upholds the widow and the fatherless. Those that don't have someone to provide for them. Not that they're looking for something on the public dime, but rather they've been abandoned by their father or their husband, or they have passed away. Wouldn't women and children be provided for in the ideal kingdom and king? And ninthly, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin justice. Wouldn't the good king punish evil so that evil is not something that persists in the ideal kingdom? You look at those nine planks of a kingdom platform. They tend to sound familiar, don't they? Many times somebody will pick up on one of them. It'll be their plank. In fact, they may even apply or appeal to Scripture to say, doesn't it say in Scripture that you should value this, whether it's the poor or whether it's life or whatever it is? And then they'll promise. And that's where they get in trouble, right? How many presidents have promised to take on poverty? How long has the war on poverty been going? 55 years? And yet we still have poverty, right? How many leaders say, I am the one who will address the problem with immigration, and still the next election season we hear there's a problem with immigration and refugees, right? It seems more broken than ever. Some have good intentions, but they can't deliver on their promises. Even if they are good and pure in their heart, many don't have the power to do what they want to do. The promises of men have not given us these things. The promises of man have been found to be wanting, right? You look around at our world in 2020. I wonder if you've had this experience of seeing old movies that are set when today is, right? In 2015 or 2020. And they think that there's this ideal world. I'm still waiting on my hoverboard, right? The world before thought things would be solved by now. And what do we think? Maybe in 2050 things will be solved. Don't we see? There's so many things that show us that man cannot deliver on these promises. He is not to be trusted as our Savior, as the one who can do these things. We still have war. We still have class suppression. We still have murder. There are still orphans. There are still those to be provided for. We still have prisons that are full. We have disease. We have stress. What have politicians, kings and presidents and senators and prime ministers and dictators given in their promises? Some are better than others, certainly. You can tend to side with them throughout history, but none seems to be able to have the power to deliver. Have we seen enough in our history to read and say man's ability to deliver his promises is lacking? So what is God's plan? How would his reign be different? We've misplaced our trust in humans, but can God be trusted in these manners? How is he addressed it? I would have you turn to one other place to see where God enters the story, where there's a different plan involved. Open your Bibles to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Do we know what's happening in Luke chapter 4? This is right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, after his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. The first thing he does is this. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Starting in verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How does God implement his platform? It's in the reign of King Jesus. In coming to earth, God in Christ begins the work of undoing all of the evil that humanity has done. Notice that even in the reading, he's hitting on parts that are in Psalm 146, isn't he? About the blind, about the oppressed, about the poor, about giving sight to the blind. You know, some of the things that we read about later in scriptures are even cited later on, to go back to Psalm 146. Think of Luke 13:11. Where it says, behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over or bowed over and could not straighten herself. And Jesus saw her and called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability, just as we saw on the fifth plank. And we could go through all nine of these. If you wanted to give me another 30 minutes, we can go through all nine of these and see where there's a parallel in the Gospels to Christ feeding thousands in their hunger, to healing the blind, to all of these things. And we see Christ cares about these things. This is the kingdom agenda of the king, the rule and the reign of King Jesus. But the full kingdom didn't come on earth. The incarnation was the announcement of the kingdom, a preview, a sample, as it were. But it wasn't the full consummation of it. It was inaugurated, but not yet realized. But what he did show is that he's worthy of trust. He is able to answer for the promises that God has given, because every answer, every promise is yes and amen in Christ, according to Scripture. Today, on this side of the first coming of Christ and before the second coming, we have reason, more reason even than when this psalm was written, to trust that God is able and is willing and is worthy of our trust over any president, over any prince, over any dictator, over any governor. But again, this is not to say that those people who serve are unimportant, or that it doesn't matter who is in those positions. In fact, we should want people who want to rule in light of that kingdom agenda, whatever their party platform says, those who are guided by that. But as Christians, we should know we don't expect utopia. We don't expect the kingdom to be here and now without the king present, because Christ alone can give salvation. Christ alone has the power to keep his promises. Christ alone, we can trust, will one day take the place of human rulers, will one day be the one seated on the throne in Revelation 21 who says, behold, I am making all things new. And when he says that, we can trust that everything in Psalm 146 will come to fruition. He values those things, and he is going to see them in his reign. That's why we can trust him. We can trust him for salvation. We can trust him the entirety of our life and not fear that he's going to lose power or he's going to die. No. And yet here's the tension in this world. In Mark 14, there's an instance in which the disciples come to Jesus and they want to ask him about something. And they ask him about the poor. And Jesus says something very interesting. He says this, for you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. This is the tension that we live in. In the fallen world, we will always have these problems until Christ returns. And yet, what does Christ tell us to do? He doesn't say, so don't worry about them. They'll deal with it. He says, do good to them. Christian, you will always have the poor with you. You always have these problems that are being addressed in Psalm 149. You are to do good for them. You will always have the things that remind you this is a fallen world. In the meantime, do good. Here in America, that means something different to people elsewhere. It might mean for us voting, if you're properly informed and can in good conscience. And so research, figure out who reflects the kingdom best, who cares for those things, who has a good character, who is in line with the kingdom agenda. And I hope you don't hear the sermon as saying that it's somehow more spiritual to say this doesn't matter at all. You know, it mattered to the Jews in Germany who was elected leader. It matters to the unborn who's in Washington. It matters to the innocents who might be affected by unjust war who's in the Pentagon. It matters to the oppressed, the unemployed, the widow, the childless. But please, 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 as you weigh those things, don't expect a savior. Don't expect someone to save you. Don't expect utopia on earth, the kingdom on earth without the king. Be a good citizen of the kingdom. And doing that means more than just voting once every 4 or 2 years. In fact, our daily life should reflect what's in Psalm 146, to value the things that God values. And in fact, we could probably do a whole lot more for the refugee who just moved in down the street to show them kindness, to care for the woman in a crisis pregnancy, showing her she has a choice, to advocate for the coworker who's not getting justice, or for the homeless in our community. We can do more from that than likely any politician says that they really, really care about. We are to be those that are the best citizens, those that care the most about these things. We ought to love our neighbor and know their name and give them love because Christ knew our name, because Christ loved us and showed us grace in the gospel. But if princes and politics cannot save, as Psalm 146 says, then while important, they're not the most important thing. But how many of us are more involved, more read up on the agendas of two parties than we are on the kingdom agenda of our king? How many of us are more proselytizing for our politics than we are for our Lord and Savior? Psalm 146 is here to challenge us not to ignore politics or to say it's unimportant, but to know its place and where to place our trust. We are to be honorable in our conduct in that sphere, but we are to place our ultimate trust in the one who is worthy of that trust, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has shown himself worthy of our trust, so that one day we can trust there will be a day in which we will sing together, verse 10, out loud, as we are a citizen in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, with a king with no term limits, we will sing together, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would be more impressed with our king than anything else. Lord, we pray that if we've misplaced our trust, that we would place it instead in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would not see these things as unimportant, but put them in their proper perspective. Lord, may we be good citizens of the kingdom, that we might be good citizens of wherever it is that we live now or in the future. Lord, we pray that we would see all things, not in light of the temporal, but in light of eternity, in light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you care for us. You did not leave us to our own devices. And so, Lord, we come to you and praise you and sing you, and we cannot wait until we sing all together, the Lord will reign forever, as we see the crown upon his head. And Lord, we pray this all in the name of King Jesus. Amen.